Our text this morning is from Romans chapter 11. Figure out where my glasses are. Romans 11, we're in verses 33 through 36, and we're continuing to look at the confessional doctrine of God or the doctrine of classical theism. And today we're going to focus on what is positively termed as God's aseity, and what is negatively called God's independence. And so that'll be our topic today. Romans 11, beginning in verse 33, says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together and ask God to bring his blessing with the preaching of the word this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you, we do ask that you would establish your word to your servants as that which gives life, as that which produces reverence for you. Help us, we pray, to know you. Help us to begin to understand more about who you are and why we can put all of our trust in you, why we can rest upon you and your promises, and how this gives us comfort in living the life that you have called us to. And so, Father, we pray for your Spirit's work as we deal with difficult topics and phrases. May your word overcome those things. May it make wise the simple and give understanding to all of us, that we would know you and that we would honor you as a result. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text has to do with really this idea of aseity and independence. And again, as we think about this, most of the things that we say about God, when we talk about God, because of the limitations of our humanity, it's easiest for us to understand these things by saying what God is not. So when I throw the term aseity out there, which is a Latin phrase meaning of himself, God is ase, that doesn't help us much, right? We need to know the negative side of what that means, which is that God is independent of everything else. He doesn't need anything else. God doesn't need anything in the creation. God doesn't have any needs that need to be met. There's no hole that needs to be filled in God. And another way we could say this, and what aseity is telling us, is that God in himself is blessed in every way. He's lacking nothing. And thinking about that can be hard. And I don't expect us all to I don't understand it comprehensively. I accept it. And that's what I'm asking you to do. I like what Calvin says. He says, whenever we enter on a discourse respecting the eternal counsels of God, which is how we're going to have to look at this, he says, let a bridle always be set on our thoughts and tongue, so that after having spoken soberly and within the limits of God's word, our reasoning may at last end in admiration. Right? We can't figure all of this stuff out completely. It doesn't make sense to us to conceive of a being that has no needs and is perfectly blessed in and of himself because of who we are. And this doctrine, as I said, this is what the church has believed. You know, this is our understanding of God. In fact, just from our confession, so you know I'm still talking about what Reformed Baptists believe. Chapter 2 in section 1, first sentence says, "The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection." Infinite in being and perfection. There is no end to his perfections and who he is. Section 2 of the same chapter says, "God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them." And so, I think one of the ways to begin helping us understand what does that mean and why does it matter is to ask that question that we've all asked. What was God doing before he created the world, right? And Augustine is credited as saying, which he probably did not say this, he was making hell for curious people. That's probably not a good answer, but it's a funny one at least. What was God doing before he made the world? Was God bored, right? Did he create everything that exists because he was just tired of being alone? He didn't have anything to do. Somehow God, maybe, was he unfulfilled before he made the world? And thus, he had to make everything in order to fulfill something that was lacking in himself. Did he decide to create to fill up something missing in his life, right? Did he need humanity in order to have someone to have fellowship with? Now, a lot of times, that will be sold in our evangelical churches as the reason why God made everything, right? It sounds reasonable to us, but I really like what Matthew Barrett says. Listen to this. He says, "Please brace yourself, because I have something shocking to say. God does not need you. He doesn't need you, he doesn't need me, and he doesn't need anyone or anything in this world." He goes on, "In fact, he doesn't need the world at all, period. God," he writes, "is not a needy God. It's not as if he was bored, twiddling his thumbs, desperately lonely prior to creating the world." He says, "God is not dependent on the world for his existence, nor is he dependent on the world for his happiness and self-fulfillment. Instead, he possesses life in and of himself. More precisely, he is the fullness of life in and of himself." And this is what's telling us about God's aseity. This is one of these very fundamental doctrines of God that doesn't get talked about a lot because it doesn't preach well, right? It doesn't really preach to your emotion. It doesn't preach to this desire that fallen humanity has to create a God in our own image and likeness. A God who is sitting there going, "I really need you to get your act together today, because if you don't pull this off, I don't know what's going to happen in the world." Right? That appeals to us in some terrible way. But there's a better way to conceive of God, and this is what we call classical theism. To understand, as our confession said, he is self-existent. He is dependent on no one and no thing for any part of his existence. One of the most basic distinctions that we have to get down concerning God is the creator-creature distinction. If we don't have that distinction down, you're worshiping the wrong God. Right? You're singing praises to the wrong God every morning. Everything you do is idolatry. And that distinction begins in this. God is not like us. He's not like us. There's not a part of him, though we're made in his image, where we could say we're like God. We're in the same way as he is. Psalm 50, 21, God says, "You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." God does not want us to conceive of him in any way that we would think God is like us. Now, the flip side is that we are made like God. When we want to understand ourselves and God, we always start with God. We always look to God. But we cannot look first at the creature and then impose creaturely attributes on the Creator. That will never work, and it will go wrong immediately. And so the most fundamental way that we see that God is not like us is that we as creatures are dependent on things outside of ourselves, right? If the oxygen bill didn't get paid and it shut off and we couldn't breathe, we'd make it maybe 2 minutes, right? That's if you can really hold your breath. The air we breathe, we're dependent on. That is outside of ourselves. The food we eat, we have to have food or else we waste away and die. Fundamentally, your existence was dependent upon parents, right? There's this whole process that had to happen in order for you to come into existence. And we, as creatures, live in perpetual dependency upon things outside of ourselves. And all of that dependency we can trace back to God. It all begins with him, right? God's the one who gives life. Gives us everything we need to sustain life. We have no existence outside of God and outside of the means that God uses to bring us into existence and to sustain that existence. God is different. God's not dependent on anything. God's not dependent on anyone. No one brought God into existence. God simply always existed. He's eternal. No one gives God anything that he lacks because everything belongs to God. And nothing outside of himself sustains or fulfills God. In other words, everything in the created order can disappear in a moment, and God will not change at all. Nothing will happen to God. In fact, he won't be sad. He won't be glad. He won't be anything other than what he is currently and always has been. We're going to get to this next week when we talk about immutability and impassibility. But for now, we need to see the basis of that. Anselm wrote this. He said, "God has of himself all that he has, while other things have nothing of themselves." Of ourselves, we have nothing. We're dependent on things outside of ourselves. He goes on, "And other things, having nothing of themselves, have their only reality from him." And so we're getting back to this idea of God is ultimate reality. And God is ultimate explanation. Remember we said that's the basic thesis for classical theism. And then from this flow these attributes, simplicity and aseity. And most people will do aseity first and then simplicity, but they're kind of the same thing. Because God is ase, he is necessarily simple. Because God is simple, he is necessarily ase. And so you can take them either way. But what we're proposing is that God, in and of himself, apart from anything else, as our confession says, has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, another way of saying happiness, and in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. It is because God is ase, that you and I can be assured this morning and every day of God's perfect blessedness, to which nothing can be added and nothing can be taken away. And because of that, we can rest in his constant provision for everything that we need. Now, just think about that as we kind of jump in. If God was in need of something, he would have to go meet that need and necessarily stop meeting our needs in order to fulfill his need. You know, this is the complication when we deny things like this. Now we have a God who's like us, right? If I'm taking care of one kid and the other kid falls into the well, I have to drop one and go save the other, right? God doesn't have to do anything like that. God doesn't have to take care of himself because he is perfectly sufficient in all that he is. Therefore, he is capable of taking care of us all the time without ever ceasing. And so our text tells us about this. This is what we're seeing in Romans about God's, we're going to call it his independence from creation, because I think the negative brings it about better. And what Paul's doing when he gets to the end of chapter 11 is he's summing up all 11 chapters, which have been showing the magnitude of God's mercy upon his chosen people in Christ. And Paul ends this huge doctrinal treatise of the gospel by breaking out into a doxology. He breaks out into worship, a praise of this incomprehensible God who has put into place this plan of redemption that Paul is so astounded by. So there's three things that I want us to notice from the text. The first one is God is rich in and of himself. Secondly, God is in need of nothing. And then finally, God is the one who gives and who sustains everything. Everything comes from him. So let's begin in verse 33. And this is the idea, God is rich in and of himself. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So the first line, first sentence there, Paul wants to extol God's riches that are shown here in his wisdom and in his knowledge as he brings about the plan of redemption. Now, if you caught what was happening last week in simplicity, we talk about God's attributes individually when we talk about them as humans, but we recognize all that is in God is God, right? His wisdom is his power. His power is his love. God is all of these things. He doesn't just have these things. Everything about God, then, can be spoken of in the sense of the depth and riches. This infinite character of God in which everything that is in God is infinite. And so everything about God is rich. Everything about God is full. It's filled up all the way. His wisdom and his knowledge are infinite in every single way. God lacks nothing in who he is. In fact, we can't quite put it into words. He is infinite in everything that he is. And because he has this, the infinite perfections of his being, there is never anything that lacks in God. Never anything that needs to be filled up in God. Never anything that needs to be met in God. And so when we consider God, one of the first things we should consider about him is that he is perfect. And just understanding the idea of perfection, perfect means you're there, right? Everything is there. And if God, let's say, if God could get happier than he always has been, that must mean he wasn't perfect prior to that. If God was less happy because, you know, you did something wrong and God was so disappointed he became less happy, his blessedness would be decreased. He wouldn't be perfect. You see how hard this is for us to conceive of, because that's not how we are. We're changing every single moment. God is eternally perfect. There is no need to be met in God. He is all knowledge. He is all wisdom. He is all power. He is all blessedness forever and ever. Amen. Just considering what Paul brings up here, wisdom and knowledge, the comparison between us and God makes this distinction clear. We as creatures gain wisdom and knowledge, right? They're communicable attributes in that sense. We can gain knowledge and we can gain wisdom, right? You start in preschool, you work your way to wherever you end up giving up in school, and you learn things along the way, right? You don't start with those things, you learn them along the way. As you grow and mature, you learn how to take knowledge and apply it to the basic things of life, and we call that wisdom, right? The right application of knowledge. We grow over time, but we are never, ever close to possessing the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And we recognize that. God is simply the fullness of all that he is, independently of anything. He simply is who he is, and he is that perfectly. He never learns anything. That's an interesting thing. There's a theology out there called process theology, which is a heresy regarding God and his character, where they say, well, God's just as surprised at terrible events as you are. Right? God's learning how to navigate this world and help people in it just like you are. And I hear, you know, process theologians talk about this, and I think, why would you worship this God? You know, who wants to worship a God who's still learning things? Why can't I just be God? I'm still learning things, right? And so it's vital for us to understand these distinctions about God. God is the fullness of who he is. John Murray said, knowledge here refers to God's all-inclusive and exhaustive cognition and understanding. Wisdom as to the arrangement and adaptation of all things to the fulfillment of his holy designs. He says, in God, these are correlative, and it would be artificial to press the distinction unduly. His knowledge involves perfect understanding of interrelationships, and these in turn are determined by his wisdom. The relation of things exists only by reason of the designs that they are to promote in his all-comprising plan. In other words, he's saying God has perfect knowledge of everything, and he can perfectly apply that knowledge to every single situation and every contingency that hasn't actually come to pass. God knows what to do in every situation. And so we take this idea of simplicity, that God's not made up of parts, and we begin to apply this to all of the attributes of God. And we find God lacks nothing ever. You know, Paul moves on here to this idea of the incomprehensibility of God. And I'm thankful that he does, because as you think about a doctrine like this, it's just hard to conceive of. It's hard to think of. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And so as we look at life from our perspective, this word unsearchable, this means it's impossible for us to understand. It's impossible for us to understand the reasons why God does the things that he does. And I know we want to understand. We want to know, you know, why did that happen to me? Why did that happen to my friend or my neighbor or my spouse or whoever? But here we find his ways are beyond us. And it's beyond us because we lack knowledge. We lack wisdom that could comprehend that knowledge. If God gave you all the wisdom, you would still lack all the knowledge that would have to go with that. You wouldn't have it. And so he says these things are unfathomable to us. They're impossible for us to understand on the basis of careful examination. You can look at all the things in the world and begin to calculate them out, and we cannot comprehend why God does what he does, because we lack what he is in his perfect fullness. Now this knocks us down a notch. This is why classical theism is not popular preaching, right? We're all taken down to the level of our humanity here, where we come to this realization, I really don't know anything about anything at all, right? And this is not a bad place to be. This is humility. This is reverence. This is the fear of the Lord, right? We don't know because we're not God. We can't fathom the things that he does. And God says this to us very plainly in Isaiah 55. And I think it's just a helpful reminder to us all. In verse 8, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is rich in himself. He is full of all that he is, and there is nothing lacking, and we are lacking in every way. In every way. Just the two things, knowledge and wisdom. We don't even have, I don't even know what the percentage would be. You know, we don't have even a grain of sand in comparison to the eternal desert of sand that God has in his knowledge and wisdom. And so this helps us establish this creator-creature distinction and put us back where we need to be when we start thinking about God. Now, we love to create a God in our own image, a God who needs us. This makes us feel like we actually have a purpose and a point in the world, right? We serve God, and we take serve to mean God is lacking something and we're meeting that lack, right? And so Paul addresses this. Notice there in verse 34 and 35, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" This is such an important reminder for us all. The first one there in verse 34, we don't counsel God, right? We don't tell God what's going on and how things need to go. This is actually a quote from the book of Job here. And the shocking reality is to us in our modern sensibilities of self-esteem and all the rest of this, God just frankly is not interested in our advice. He doesn't want it. Who are we to counsel God? He doesn't need our take on what's going on. Think about how this affects our prayer life, right? Sometimes our prayer life is more like, well, God, I think you're missing some elements here and how you're running my life. And I think you may have goofed up a little bit. Let me tell you how things ought to go. And here's the reality. If I really considered this, if God valued my opinion, this will really just knock the rug out. If God valued your opinion, would you want to worship him? And think about your opinions, right? I was thinking about, you do this as you start getting older in life. You look back at all the dumb things you did, and you go, man, I really wish I could go back and like just kind of relive it with some, just the smidgen of the wisdom I have now, just start over. And I got to thinking, in 20 years, I'm going to look back at my 40-year-old self and go, I wish I could go back and change all of those things. Our opinions that we hold so tightly at times just frankly don't matter. And they're changing and they're based on fallible knowledge and fallible wisdom. I don't know God's mind, but God fully comprehends everything, fully understands it all. He doesn't need advice from anyone. He tells us things in his word that we can stand firm on and we can have these solid opinions on, and that's it, right? But you notice the things that we may stand firm on come from outside of us, not from inside of us. This is the difference between the creature and the creator. God is truth in and of himself. The only thing I can be sure of in this life is the word of God, as it is rightly understood. And so we shouldn't dare to counsel God. And it's a wrong conception of God that creates a prayer life in which we begin to tell God what he ought to do and how he ought to run things. This is, you know, why it's so important. Your will be done, right? On earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, your will be done. Who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Well, here's another stark reality for us. And you know, we could talk about all kinds of things here because everything we have received. You've received, you have nothing that you have not received. But we like to hold things out. And I think one of them for Christians is this idea of worshiping God or giving God glory. Did you know God's glory is not actually increased when you give him glory? You know, we tend to think that way, like we're giving glory to God, and so now his glory is getting brighter. God's glory is in perfect eternal fullness. If he revealed his glory to us, we'd all be dead because it's so great and so wonderful. If all of it just got revealed in a second, God's glory doesn't increase on Sunday mornings when we worship him. It doesn't suddenly get brighter. Think about this. God's hatred of sin does not increase when you are disobedient. God's love does not grow when you are obedient. God is in need of nothing to be who he is. Anything outside of himself does not contribute to who he is. We give God nothing that he lacks, and we take nothing away from God. And for countless ages, we will worship God and glorify him only in the sense that we are pointing out the glory that already exists. We tend to think that, you know, we gather on Sunday morning, God's lacking a little of the reverence and worship he needs, and we're here to meet it. We're here to bring that up. And I just wonder, I find myself even thinking along these lines. And did we forget that God created a whole host of holy angels that never cease to worship him? You know, they never stop. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. And we think that our hour is somehow contributing to God's being or his essence. And this is a terrible God to worship, one who needs to be worshiped, as compared to a God who deserves to be worshiped, who deserves to be honored, whose glory should be proclaimed in all the earth because it is perfect fullness of glory. God is always full of glory. God is love, right? When you sin and you fail against God, and you think, oh, God, he's mad. He's mad at me. He doesn't love me as much as he used to now. You're denying the very essence of who God is. God doesn't cease to love, and he doesn't get any madder at sin. He has perfect, unchangeable fury against sin and perfect, unchangeable love for his people. And it doesn't increase and it doesn't diminish based on anything outside of God, and God himself does not change And so we know it can't increase or decrease because of him. James Dalzell says, "The delight he manifests in repentant sinners and the wrath he reveals against the ungodly are nothing but his own fullness of perfect being, being variously disclosed with reference to particular creatures at different times." He says, "Man is not the agent by which these actualities are produced in God. Human actions are simply the occasion for the unfolding of God's display of these unchanging and unacquired virtues." Right? Our actions, all we're doing when we worship God, are we're just saying things about God that have always been true. Saying things about God that no one else may be saying in the moment, but we as Christians are saying them. We're saying He's full of glory. His wisdom and his knowledge is deep, but we're not adding to God. And we're not taking away from God. He is who he is. And he always is who he is. One of the texts that's very important for this understanding is in Acts chapter 17. And another one is Psalm 50, but I don't have enough time to get to all of those. So we'll do Acts 17. Remember, Paul's in Athens, and he's there in the midst of the Areopagus and seeing the idols in the city, and his spirit's troubled over this. And so he gets invited to go talk. You know, he's got a new religion, they think. So he gets invited to go talk. And listen to how he explains God in verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." You know, there's a flip side to what we're seeing there. Okay, God doesn't need anything from people. He's not served by human hands, but then there's a therefore. Because he needs nothing, we can turn to him as the one who is the giver of all things. And we can rest in him as the source of everything that we need. We can simply be creatures and stop trying to be little gods in our own life. You're set free in this to just be dependent on God. Right? Our culture is all about drumming up the strength, getting enough principles, putting them into practice, and here the Bible is telling us you can't do that. You have to depend on God. God's the one who can do it. You can't. That's why Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." There could be a flip side of that. You can do nothing apart from Christ. You can do nothing apart from God. Your life won't run. If God stopped sustaining you, for a second, we'd all evaporate. We'd be nothing. We'd disappear. And so we're given permission in this doctrine to be the creatures that God made us to be. Humble beggars who are constantly at his doorstep because we know where to get the bread. We know where to go to get what we need, and we get it from him. Verse 36 is really what's coming to the head here. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So you notice this, from him, all things are from God. We've been seeing this in Genesis over and over. In the beginning, God created, and everything that exists all came from him. God is the ultimate reality from which we can trace back to him the ultimate explanation of everything. God is the ultimate explanation for all of it. Everything is from him. Everything is through him. The whole creation exists in perpetual dependence upon God, who sustains it and keeps it. Everything is through him. And again, if God should remove his sustaining power from the creation for even a moment, it would all unravel. It would all be done. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The whole universe holds together by the sustaining power of God. God's not in need. That's what Paul's saying first. And then he says, the creation is in constant, perpetual, unending need of God. There will never be a single moment in God's existence where he will ever need anything from outside of himself. And the contrary is, there will never be a single moment in all of the entire existence of the created order in which we will not be fully and completely dependent upon God. That's the distinction that we have to get. We're dependent. God is not dependent. This changes how we think about him. It ought to. It changes how we worship him. And it ought to change how we come to him. God created us knowing we would be dependent. Therefore, he expects you to come to him. He expects you not to put your trust in yourself or your strength or your wisdom or your knowledge, but in him. So I don't have to come to God ashamed that I need help. I don't have to come to God fearful that he's going to say, you know, get it together yourself. God made us in order to love us, in order to take care of us. And that helps us in life. And so Paul closes this off. To him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so what Paul's calling us to do here, he recognizes everything serves to show his glory. A glory that is unfailing, a glory that is full, a glory that is perfect, and perfect as it was before the world was made. The world added nothing to it. Everything just simply serves to point to God and say, there is the glory of the divine being. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So Paul's calling us here not to add to God's glory, but to point to it. Everything points to his glory. Mark Jones says, he is all life, so that all outside him derive life from him. God does not need the world. He creates, he gives, he sustains freely. As all life comes from him, he also possesses power over death. He kills and he makes alive. In perpetual action, living and moving, he is simply that, the living God. In him we live and move and have our being, having life and full knowledge in himself. He possesses the ultimate blessed life. God didn't create the world because he needed the world. God was perfectly blessed before the world was made. And blessed is just another way of saying happy. He was perfectly content. And when he made the world, his contentment didn't change, or his happiness didn't change. He still is who he is perfectly. He created us because he loved us. He created us in order that we would be dependent upon him as creatures. And he chose to create another special people who would love him and who would glorify him as he gave them a blessed life in dependence upon him. And so we begin to see that everything that God does is to demonstrate his glory and to show us our great dependence upon him. Paul says, my God will supply your every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So this reality that God is rich in himself, that he is in need of nothing, that he is the one who gives and sustains all things. This is the very foundational basis of every ounce of hope that we have in this life. Every bit of our hope goes back to God. Because he is, because he is independent, we can therefore depend upon him and his unending provision for all of our needs. All right, we're going to close it there, and next week We'll look at immutability and impassibility. So let's pray.